Before we get into the teaching, Mark already introduced me. My name is Eric. I am just dear friends with Mark and Stephanie. They have been so kind to me and have been so, it's been just awesome having a brother that started a church at the same exact time, almost to the month, that we started a church, and to be able to just follow the example that he has set in Christ, the integrity that he has had. You guys have a faithful shepherd, and I hope that you guys are aware of that. I hope that you appreciate that. I'm able to appreciate it from 2,000 miles away, so I would guess all the more that you are able to appreciate what a faithful shepherd you have right here in your own town. So I'm going to take you guys on a little tour of Philippians before we get to our passage. It's also going to be projected up behind me if any of you want to follow along that way. Because the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning makes most sense in its context. Philippians has such a beautiful flow to it. In the beginning, you see Paul addressing the persecution that was happening to the Philippian church. If you want to see the planting of the Philippian church, you can go back and read the story of it in Acts chapter 16 and 17, where you see the beginning of the plant, and it even began amidst much persecution. So they would not be strangers to Paul writing to them about the persecution that they were enduring. Yet in the middle of the persecution and the suffering, we see this commandment to rejoice in the midst of our suffering, a commandment that only makes sense in light of knowing Jesus. And then we begin to see that all of these trials are not meaningless, but the suffering that a Christian goes through is intended to grow the Christian in their maturity in Christ. And Paul holds up Jesus as the ultimate example of somebody who endured suffering to the glory of God and came out rejoicing on the other side of it. So from that point on, the book has really kind of taken this thrust of encouragement. Whenever I teach on Philippians, I always ask people, what is the topic, what is the main theme of Philippians? Anybody want to throw, it's usually one word, begins with a J. Joy, yeah, it's usually the direction people go when you ask them the direction of Philippians. And it's definitely hit on that, but it's not as simple as just saying that it's joy. Really, the thrust of this book is encouraging people towards genuine gospel humility, just like Christ demonstrated in Philippians 2, where it talks about how he emptied himself and took upon the form of a bondservant, and now at his name every knee shall bow and tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as we take on this new identity in Christ, then you begin to see this joy begin to permeate through our lives as we take on the humility of Jesus. So joy is a major theme, but to say that joy is the theme would be incomplete, because you can't have the joy that Paul's talking about in Philippians without having the humility that he is talking about that's demonstrated in Jesus. So what we're going to see here this morning specifically is that our contentment, your contentment as you sit here today, is a measurable fruit to see whether we are genuinely growing in humility, and a tangible example about whether we are truly maturing in Christ. I have this thought, anytime I've gotten the opportunity to do a teaching on the biblical teaching on contentment, there's this verse that I always go back to, 1 Timothy 6:6. It says that godliness is of great gain when it comes with contentment. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain, it says in another translation. And something that I often say to people is, I've met a lot of godly people in my life, but I rarely get to meet a truly content person, somebody that just exudes contentment. It's very rare that I get to meet one of those people. Philippians is both a magnet and a struggle to me, because I have met so many unjoyful, unhappy, and just flat out mean-spirited Christians over the years. when the central message of the book of Philippians is that that should not be the case if we really understand the gospel of Jesus. So in the verse that I just read in 1 Timothy, it seems to suggest that godliness is supposed to breed contentment, and that we should have contentment that's coming out of our further pursuit of godliness. So the two should really be inseparable, and humility is the soil in which that godliness and that contentment is able to grow out of. So this means for you guys, I'm going to give you the application up front, that as I pursue godliness, I should be pursuing contentment as well. It almost sounds like it's a little self-serving until you realize, and you're going to see in this passage, that in order to pursue contentment, you must be engaged in a lifelong active pursuit of Jesus Christ. So therefore, it's not self-serving at all. And I don't know about you, but this is not hyperbole. This isn't preacher speak. I want contentment more than I want anything in my life. I mean, if you were to think about it, if some genie were to come and say, hey, I'll give you three wishes, what do you want? I would say, you know what? My three wishes would be just to have one wish, because I'm confident I would mess up the other two. I just want contentment. And if I could have contentment, a contentment that was not fleeting, what else could you really want? Contentment's one of those things that what could you really prioritize is higher than contentment. When you're experiencing it, it's restful. And guess what happens? Jesus is big when you are content in Christ. And when you're not experiencing it, when it's absent, then life feels unrestful. Our problems seem big. Jesus is small, and life appears heavy. So what do suffering, humility, contentment, and rejoicing all have to do with each other? Well, this passage is going to take these seemingly unconnected topics and fuse them together in a way that hopefully will really be driven home to us. And I have one other thing to tell you before we dig into the scripture. One of the practices that you learn when you start preaching, when you go away to seminary or to Bible school, they tell you always preach to yourself before you would ever preach to other people. And when you do that, it enables you to preach to other people rather than preaching at other people. Well, I stand here today, and I'm just going to be very transparent about this. I am the person most in need of hearing a sermon on humility and contentment. But I pray that by the end of it, I'm not the only one that's needed to hear it, and there's other people standing up here with me. So if you would look with me at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, we'll go ahead and dig in. It says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I would ask also, you companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. And the first thing that we begin to see, I remember studying this passage so many times because I love the book of Philippians, and I'm like, this passage seems kind of out of context. Why is there all this awesome teaching about Christology, about joy, about humility, and then you just have these two women that are having a fight kind of thrown right in the middle of it? And it's because the ability to have relational harmony is a sign of humility and contentment and our maturity in Christ. This section on these two women agreeing on the Lord seems out of place until you really examine it within its context. Why did Paul need to take a moment out in writing to the Philippians to address these two women in the church who were unable to get along? Because these women were having such a bad conflict with one another that Paul had to take time in a letter of the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to tell them, stop! Knock it off, all right? Hey, Utica and Syntyche, how about you act like adults for once? He had to actually, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell them how, that had to be some really intense conflict when you think about it. Now, everybody throughout all of redemptive history knows that Utica and Syntyche could not just be mature enough to be able to handle their disputes on their own, like two adult women. So God the Ghost had to step in and say, would you just quit it already? Because you're disrupting the church, and it's not okay. How embarrassing. And I'll give you just a quick application point. This is worth a nickel to somebody. You don't want to be that person. Can we agree with that? We don't want Mark to have to start the service next week with saying, I'm telling Brian and Paul, shut it! Come on! I mean, if that's you, you're probably not going to be enjoying, you're going to be squirming the rest of the sermon, at least. But if you constantly find yourself at odds with other people in the body of Christ, then there's probably some maturity issues that are at play in and through your life. We might always want to blame it on other people, right? But that sometimes demonstrates that the maturity issues run even deeper than we've probably wanted to give them credit for. Because I rarely ever have somebody want to come into my office to sit with me and have counseling because they're like, there is just rampant conflict in the church and I am to blame. I've yet to have that conversation. I have like 3 counseling appointments a day, and none of them have ever been like, my immaturity is just taking and just ripping roughshod through the church, and it's just destroying everything. I'm an immature fool. It doesn't happen. Most people want to tell you why everybody else seems to be wrong, and they're the only people that have this special revelation from God, and they're the only ones that are correct. But if you're always at the nucleus of it, whenever there is confrontation, then we need to ask if we are a part of the equation as well. If everywhere you go there's strife and conflict, then sooner or later you have to ask yourself, who's the common denominator here? If there was no conflict, I show up on the scene and now there is, repeat pattern over and over and over, then we need to start to look at, am I the common denominator that's creating the situation for this to happen? If you're someone who's always at odds with other people because nobody else seems to get it as well as you do, then you might want to invest in a mirror or a Bible or something like that, because you are not seeing the scriptures rightly. If I look at this book and what I walk away with it is, boy, am I so much more awesome than everybody else. I have not read this book correctly. And something pretty mind-blowing is these women who couldn't get along, who are displaying such immaturity, were people that were actually really engaged in the service of the church. Paul says, these guys were with me side by side in the gospel. When I was a new Christian in Bible college, I remember sitting with a mentor because I was really confused about this reality. I was wondering, how could people who are serving in the church so mightily be producing such withered and diseased fruit? How can that possibly be? So I remember going to this professor friend of mine, and I talked to him, and because it was really getting to me. It was actually upsetting my faith. I felt like there were more Utica and Syntyches in my life than there were Timothys and Epaphroditus's that Paul addresses earlier in chapters 1 and 2. I asked this mentor, how could it be that these people are bearing so much fruit in ministry, yet they're bearing so little fruit in and through their lives? So he said, Eric, would you take a minute for me and define fruit? And I said, they have thriving ministries, they're serving, things are growing, they're indispensable to the daily operations of the church. And he asked me in the way that only a kind, gentler, older brother would ask. He said, show me the page in your Bible where those things are defined as fruit, and where they are the measure of fruitfulness. And he said something that I'll never forget. He said, maybe the reason your faith is upset is because you need more biblical metrics for what fruit is supposed to be. You know, things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I think what I was feeling that led me to ask him this question and why I was troubled in my heart was I was this young man who had been around a lot of people, who had served hard, who knew a lot of stuff about God, but when it came down to it, they lacked the sweetness and the fragrance of the aroma of Jesus, and I did not want to be like the people that I was around. And it was confusing to me. I'm thinking, man, if these people have been walking with Jesus for longer than I've been alive, and they are just crusty as all get out, what shot do I have as a guy who's been walking with Jesus for like 6 months of being able to endure for the long haul and have the sweetness of the fragrance of Christ permeating through my life 20 years from now if the Lord should tarry? And this is why Crossway has growing as great in grace as one of our metrics. Because if you're serving hard, listen to this, church. If you're the person that's always the first one here, and you're serving hard, and you're unloading the truck, and you're practicing the songs, and you're helping out with the kids, but you're becoming crusty, ungracious people, then we're doing it wrong. And that's where these two ladies were at. When Christians come together in a church, there's going to be conflict no matter what the church is, because you have sinners rubbing shoulders with other sinners. But as Christians in covenant relationship with other people in the body, we should be committed to working it out as Christians if we're growing in humility. So as Paul begins to move on in this topic of contentment, he gives a few pointers to help give perspective on the relationship between humility and contentment. Look with me at verses 4 through 7. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So first, and very simple, Paul reminds them that it's God's heart that you would be content in Christ. And you want to know who the you is? The you is every single one of you who are sitting here listening within earshot of my voice. It is God's heart for you today. It is something he procured for you at the cross. It is part of the gift that is yours in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is his desire that you would be content in Christ. And the first key to this passage on contentment is the commandment to rejoice. Does it seem odd to you that rejoicing is a commandment? I mean, honestly, when you think about this idea of rejoicing, and it's actually repeated. That's the way in Greek you emphasized something. You would repeat something. Like when the Magi saw Jesus in Matthew 2:11-12, it says they beheld the star, and it says, and they rejoiced exceedingly, and in their rejoicing they rejoiced with great joy. That's the way it is in the Greek, because Matthew just ran out of superlatives to be able to illustrate just how excited he was. So he's like, they were rejoicing, and as they rejoiced, they just kept rejoicing, and they're rejoicing, and their rejoicing was joy-filled as they rejoiced. That's what Matthew is trying to say, and that's kind of what this commandment is here. He's saying, rejoice. Again, I'm telling you in the strongest language that I possibly have that it is a commandment that we rejoice. And we're told to rejoice always in this verse, not just sometimes or when we feel like it or when circumstances line up with rejoicing. And it seems to me like surrendering our joy is something that is much more in our control than we'd like to give it credit for, because it's a lot easier to blame our lack of joy on something else than to accept the fact that we've willfully surrendered it and we've chosen to do so. See, if I look at joy as something that's outside of my control, then guess what happens? When my life falls apart and I just want to be a crusty curmudgeon, I can blame whoever made me like this. Hey, I would have been joyful, but the church made me like this. Other Christians made me like this. Life in community made me like this. And I can excuse my poor actions and attitudes when I don't feel like rejoicing. Or I can just use the unbiblical statement that so many pastors use. Have you ever heard a pastor say this to you, that joy is not an emotion? Anybody ever hear that? Maybe that's just a New Jersey thing. Maybe you all don't say that here in Colorado, that joy is not an emotion. I think what they mean to say is that joy is not only an emotion, but there is certainly an emotional component to joy. I mean, think about it. If somebody was just like, think about husbands. Go home and on your anniversary, say to your wife, "Oh, I just rejoice in your presence. Here's some flowers. Enjoy them. They're pretty. They made me think of you." I mean, your wife would be like, "You can take those flowers and you can leave and come back when you're not like that," right? You know, she's not going to be okay with it, because there is an emotional aspect to joy. And if you don't believe that, certainly the commandment to be rejoicing. You can't be rejoicing and just, "Oh yeah, I'm rejoicing. Here I am." I mean, rejoicing has an exuberance to it. There is an emotive access to it. And we see in another biblical perspective in verse 5 that the commandment is to let our reasonableness be known to all, or evident to all. I love the Greek translation of this word reasonableness in the ESV. I know that a New American Standard translates it as something else. Because whenever we're struggling with our contentment or struggling with anxiety, our reason is one of the first things to go out the window. We begin to speak in superlatives. We say things like, "It's always been like this," or "It's always going to be like this." I can't tell you how many times I've sat and done marriage counseling with people when you hear people say, "You're always the one that's doing this." Every time we get into an argument, she's always the one. That you rarely ever see somebody say, "Can we come in for marriage counseling? Because whenever things get heated up, I'm always the one that kicks it up a notch. And I just sin against my wife in so many ways that I just want to deal with this wretched, depraved thing inside of my chest and see the gospel of Jesus Christ come to bear and change me from the inside out." I'm waiting for that phone call. It's never happened. People speak in superlatives. And that's an unreasonable statement. I remember going to this mature Christian brother who was going through this really tough spot, and I asked him how he was doing with the anxiety that he was going through, and I'll never forget what he told me. He said, "Eric, this is not the first time that I've been in this spot, and this probably has not been the last, but God has a track record that he's never left me here yet before, so I don't think he's going to leave me here this time." I was floored by exactly what Paul commands here. His reasonableness was absolutely mind-blowing. I think that this is what it means when it says, "Let your reasonableness be made known, because the Lord is at hand." And the next bit of counsel is one of the most helpful in understanding God's heart for contentment. And it's particularly helpful when we understand that it's a commandment. The Holy Spirit, through the writings of Paul, instructs us to be anxious about nothing. And I'm going to elaborate on just how much nothing means here in a moment. But this verse gives us the beginning to practice the art of being anxious for nothing and being able to walk in biblical contentment. And then verse 8 gives you the rest of the antidote. But how crazy is it that we are commanded not to be anxious? Have you ever met an anxious person, or have you ever been an anxious person? Can you imagine just grabbing them by the shoulders and be like, "Don't be anxious!" Like, they're not going to be like, "Oh, whew, all right, you got that out of me." I mean, you're going to freak them out if you do that. But I'm going to walk you through this little exercise that just might change somebody's life here this morning. I'm going to just be fully transparent. I've battled with anxiety my whole life. It's the thing that ended up leading me to Christ. I tried to take my life because of anxiety right before I came to know Jesus, and I ended up in a mental hospital and had to deal with these things. So these scriptures were life or death to me. I was struggling through anxiety about something one time, and I went to this very wise, godly friend of mine to talk to him about it, and he said, "So what are you anxious about?" And I told him, and he said, "So would you say that this thing that you're anxious about, would you say that this is a something?" And I said, "Well, it's absolutely a something. It's tearing me apart." So he took me back to this scripture, and he says, "But this scripture instructs us to be anxious about nothing, yet you're anxious about something. Do you see the problem here?" And if you're anxious about something, then how can you possibly be anxious over nothing? So I said, how can I really be anxious over nothing, Jim, when I have a definite something in my life that I'm anxious about? And we bowed in prayer and we walked through the next three verses, and it's what I want to close with, is walking you through these verses so that you could practice this at home if you were to walk through anxiety. And it was a big moment in my life in learning how to grapple with anxiety that I had been plagued with my entire life up to that point. And we're going to get into it in a moment, but first, I just want to take off my preacher hat. I want to put on my pastor hat, and I just want to ask you, church family, church body, as you, I'm not talking corporately, you, as I stare into the windows of your soul, is there something that you showed up that you are anxious about here this morning? What is it? Are you able to put your finger on it? Do you have something that's just been weighing on your heart and it feels like a weight that's too heavy to carry? You know the weight that I'm talking about, the weight where it feels like your breathing is shallow and it's just right here because you're like, man, anxiety is just making it tough to operate. So what are you supposed to do with the weight of that burden when it happens? I love how people just say, just give it to Jesus. I can't tell you how many times I've thought, I'd love to just give it to Jesus, but Jesus isn't exactly sitting here in the front row just taking anxieties out of my pocket, so I don't know how to just give it to Jesus. I certainly don't want it. I've certainly asked him to take it. He doesn't seem to want it, so what do I do with it if I've tried to give it to Jesus and he is not taking it? How do I give this thing that's real and tangible that I can see to a God who feels not very real and tangible at this moment, who I cannot see? Like I told you, verse 6 gives us part of the prescription, and then verse 7 tells you what happens when you follow the prescription, and then verse 8 gives you the rest of the prescription. So what do we do with the anxiety that would seek to destroy your contentment? First, look again at verse 6. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we pray. We have supplication. If you look at the theological dictionary of the New Testament, it defines that Greek word for supplication as to pray with specific reference to a specific event or problem. To pray with specific reference to a specific event or problem. And then what does it say we go on to do? We thank God for his faithfulness, and we let our requests be made known to God. So that's what I did with that brother when I walked to him struggling with being anxious. As we walked through this scripture that says to be anxious about nothing, and we bowed in prayer together. And maybe that's one of the most loving things that you could do for somebody in this congregation, is to bow in prayer with them if you know that they're going through anxiety of a job or a financial situation or some uncertainty that's going through their life. We prayed, we made supplication about the thing. We took the battle out of the mind and put it on the Lord where it belonged. And when we prayed, we made specific reference to the thing that was giving anxiety and robbing contentment. And if you're here and you're struggling with anxiety, this might sound like a very simple question, but have you prayed about it? Because there have been plenty of times where you ever see one of those kids just put their head on a baseball bat and just spin themselves around in circles until they finally just get tired and fall to the ground, or a kid just get all sugared up on Halloween and run around and run around and run around until they flop? There's been plenty of times where I've been taken there with anxiety, where that thing is just tiring you out, and then you finally drop, and I realize I haven't even prayed about this. The best thing that I've done is get on my knees and worry in the presence of God. And if you're just going to worry in the presence of God, you might as well sit in a recliner or something and not make your knees all tired. And then we had a time of thanksgiving, and that's important. We thanked God for how many times he's been faithful in situations that were so much bigger than the one that I was currently facing. Isn't it comforting that God has brought you through literally everything you've ever gone through up to this point? So that means each thing you've ever been anxious about in your life that you thought, this is going to be the thing to take me out, guess what? If you're here today, it hasn't. and that should bring us great comfort. And we thank them that he's going to be faithful in the midst of this situation, even though we could not see him in the midst of it. And that's where humility comes in, guys. Like I said, humility is a cornerstone of this book. You see, when we're struggling with humility and we go through a trial, it could throw us off because we feel like we're entitled not to be going through that situation. And if you're struggling with entitlement, what you're really struggling with is humility. You're looking across the globe and saying, that's fine that those Christians over there in Africa are going through this, or Syria are going through this, or on the other side of this country are going, but I don't want to go through this, God. I don't deserve to be going through this. I'm entitled to not be going through this. And if you're struggling with entitlement, you're struggling with humility, but a humble heart can be a thankful heart, because when we go through various trials, you don't feel entitled not to be. And I just want to share with you, dear saints, what can you do to somebody like that? Who, whatever trial the enemy throws your way, you say, I don't feel entitled not to be going through this trial, so why would I be upset with the Lord over the fact that I am? And man, you could even find millions of things to give thanks for right in the midst of the storm. You don't have to wait until after the storm is gone. Cultivating a lifestyle of thankfulness will cultivate a lifestyle of humility, and cultivating a lifestyle of humility will cultivate a lifestyle of thankfulness. You can book it. And then lastly, we made requests. We asked God, God, take away this situation. Like the psalmist says, God, you know my frame. You know that this is just dust. You know that I can't take much more than this. So you either need to take away the situation, or you need to strengthen my frame to be able to endure underneath it. And if you should choose not to, then please, Lord, bring a supernatural strength that I don't have in and of myself. And then we ask for the grace to leave it with him and not obsess over it. And look at what the fruit of following this is supposed to lead to. It says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. So the question is, how do we grab a hold of the peace of God or contentment that's supposed to guard our hearts and minds? I mean, I've probably prayed Philippians 4:7 for more people at more hospital visits, next to more hospice visits, next to more difficult situations than any verse I've ever prayed. God, guard them with that peace that surpasses all understanding, a joy that just defies any natural explanation. I just curious, has anybody ever been there where you're just going through the whirlwind and you have a peace when you're just like, man, that could not have been natural? That had to come. I like responsiveness. That's the way we do things in Jersey. Anybody ever been there? Let me just show you. Okay, so three of you have been there, and that's awesome. You can tell the other ones what it's like. But man, it's a beautiful peace. And who am I kidding? I've not just prayed that verse for other people. I've prayed that verse for myself more than I've prayed any other verse. There have been so many times where I was in that place where Rich Mullins was when he wrote this song, and sometimes this life just don't make sense at all, where the mountain seems so big, but my faith just seems so small. So hold me, Jesus, because I'm shaking like a leaf. You've been King of my glory. Now won't you be my Prince of Peace? And there have been many a time where I've sat and listened to that song, and I've wept. And I've cried out to Jesus for that peace that surpasses all understanding to guard my heart and mind. So how does that happen? Is it some magical peace that comes upon you? Perhaps in some rare instances, and when that happens, it's awesome, but that's not what this verse is talking about. The last verse we're going to look at really helps you make sure you get this, because who among us hasn't prayed for that peace that surpasses all understanding, either for yourself or for another one? So the rest of the passage tells you how to grab a hold of it. In verse 8, it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you all. So contentment comes from believing the right truths about God. See, it's not enough just to let your prayers and supplications be made known to God if you're not allowing his truth to call you to right belief about who he is. Because I can still just sit there in my place of worry. The content of those prayers and the content of those thoughts before God matters if we're actually going to experience the peace of God to conquer anxiety and to be able to experience contentment. Just sitting on our knees and obsessing before the throne of grace produces nothing but weary knees. So the rest of the prescription for verse 6 is right there in verse 8. It says that when I'm struggling with a lack of anxiety or contentment, my responsibility is twofold. I need to identify the things that I'm thinking of that are not honorable or just or pure or trustworthy and of good repute. And I need to begin to think of things that are honorable and just and trustworthy and commendable and worthy of praise and good repute, and use that as a rubric to filter my thinking through into times where my thinking would want to get away from me. And I could tell you two things that are very helpful for that. One is memorizing this verse. The second, have a fight club member. Have an accountability partner that you're willing to just fight for biblical truth with, where you can remind somebody, hey, are you thinking about that which is good and lovely and honorable and trustworthy and of good repute? And call people to thinking through that rubric. So put it all together. When you're struggling with anxiety, it causes us to forfeit our contentment. We need to identify the something that we're anxious about, or at least identify that we're just anxious. I wouldn't go obsessing, figuring out what you're anxious about. If I'm anxious for something, then I'm not anxious for nothing. Scripture tells me to be anxious for nothing, so I need to pray about this thing that I'm anxious about. It's very fruitful to get it out of your own mind and do it with another believer. You need to make specific prayer or supplication. You need to give thanks to God in the midst of the anxiety, not just when it's over, both for his past faithfulness and his present faithfulness to undergird you in the middle of this situation. And as I pray, asking God to remove my thinking from the things that are not honorable and just and trustworthy and worthy of praise and good repute, and begin to fixate my mind on those things that are. And after we pray, leave it with him. Well, how do you do that? And that's where the theology of the thorn comes in. You ever wonder when Paul asks for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away from him, that it says that he just asked God to take it away three times? Anybody ever wonder when they got to that verse? Is that a strange verse to anybody else? Why only three times? Why not continue to ask over and over and over 300 times, 3 million times, until this thing stops bothering you? Why not just pray until it's gone? And that question has driven me deep into developing a theology of the thorn, because I think that there are some things that I've prayed about so many times where I just continue to pray, and the answer that I've come to, based on the answer that God gave to Paul in that passage, is Paul needed to pray about it just three times and trust that God's grace would be sufficient over the thorn and over everything that he was anxious over. When it began to be something that he was in danger of becoming more anxious over, then he needed to lay it down. And I think that's what he's getting at when he's saying, I prayed about it three times. If I'm becoming anxious about something, if I'm praying about something to the point of obsessing about something, then I need to just pray about it three times and just leave it with him. There's nothing magical about the number three. What it's getting at is the attitude of, but I just need to figure this out. I need to figure out the details, and then I won't be anxious anymore. And what God is saying is, no, you don't need to figure it out. You need to trust that his grace is sufficient whether you figure it out or not. And what about those passages that say pray for something without stopping and then you'll get it? Well, go ahead if that's you, if you're able to pray that way. But if you begin obsessing over it to the point where it's producing anxiety in you, then you need to lay it down and trust that his grace is sufficient. And contentment does not just come from right belief, guys. It also comes from right practice, as he says in verse 9. He said, what you've seen in me, observe those things that you've seen and heard. So he's saying practice it. Right now, up until then, he's been talking about this battle in the mind. Now he's getting into tangible practice. And he's saying, as you get near the end of the book, he's exhorting these people to Christian maturity. And he's saying contentment is a tangible example of if you are maturing in Christ. Contentment is not just something we believe in. It's not just something we practice. It's something we grow in, and it's something we seek counsel and fellowship for others to help in shouldering the burden. So a couple practical reflection questions for you to close out. As we close, I would ask you, have you been rejoicing? What is something tangible that you've been rejoicing in lately? When's the last time you can remember rejoicing over something? If you have to think back like 9 presidential administrations to the last time you've rejoiced, then there's a joy problem. And it's created to a glory problem that's going on in our lives. Are you anxious about anything? Well, first of all, welcome. You're in the right place. That's not something I understood about church. And it's something that the Lord has just wrecked afresh in me. This is exactly where you should be as you carry your anxieties. I meet with too many people and they're like, oh, I've been missing because I've just been so anxious and struggling with depression over this. And they're like, missing? That's exactly when you dig deeper into fellowship and you need the people of Christ around you. Also, as we close, I want to remind you to fix your eyes on that which is good, that which is lovely, that which is honorable, that which is trustworthy, and that which is good repute. Do you know the only thing that meets that standard? Jesus. You could have given the Sunday school answer and you would have nailed it. Jesus is that which is good, lovely, honorable, trustworthy, beautiful, and of good repute. And as we fix our eyes on him, our anxieties begin to dissipate. May it be today. Let me pray for you guys. Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to look at what your truth has to say about contentment and anxiety. I pray that, Lord, anybody that's just walking in bondage to anxiety, that you would use today and use your scripture to free them and to bring about peace where there is disharmony. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.